we had gotten through pretty well the iconoclastic controversy. We were discussing the use of the term latria in the canon of the Council at Nicaea in 787, and especially the confusion that arose when this canon is translated into Latin and is consequently read in the West, where in Latin it read that we give icons the honor of adoration and give to God latria or worship. As I said, to the Latin mind, this sounded like double talk. If not that you give more to the icon than you give to God, because the term latria is used in ancient liturgies for the kind of honor that a wife gives to her husband. With my body I will worship thee. The term was used in that way, so that items of this kind that Charlemagne could bring out to demonstrate that the Greeks actually were heretics. Fundamentally, however, if you go behind the language that is used, the meaning of the Council of Constantinople in 787 and a subsequent council in the West at Frankfurt, a Frankish council, they are saying the same thing, that these icons can be used as symbols and can be honored in that way, but obviously are not to be confused with either God or the worship that is due God alone. In any case, the result of this was a great deal of confusion that did a great deal to further the animosity, the difficulties between the Eastern and the Western branches of Christendom. Ward, in his book on the Byzantine Church, says that politically this controversy occasioned, if it did not directly cause, the final isolation of Byzantium. There is a clear sequence of events leading from iconoclasm in the 8th century to the Great Schism in the 11th. And this is, of course, the reason why we bring it up here. It is one of those items in a long list of items that prepare the way for 1054. The next period of conflict comes during the reign of Nicholas I as Bishop of Rome, Pope, from 858 to 868, these 10 years. The conflict arises because Nicholas is a strong bishop and takes quite seriously canon law. It is during his reign that the so-called Isidorean decretal, which give the kind of authority to the Roman bishop that ultimately comes into its own during the pontificates of Gregory the VII and Innocent the III, as we have already indicated, come into existence. That an edict of Rome, an edict of the Roman bishop, a decretal of the Roman bishop, is ranked alongside of conciliar canons, given equal authority, so that Nicholas can make claims in the West, but important for our purposes here, also in the East, that are most important for our the problem as it arises. I call it a problem of personalities. I think it is, in great part, that. Nicholas, it's during his pontificate that a great deal of friction comes into between East and West, and as soon as he passes on, the friction stops, but it is remembered. And similarly, on the other side, you have a man like Photius, who is the Patriarch of Constantinople for a period during the papacy of Nicholas, and he too is a dominating kind of personality, as Nicholas was. And then, of course, the problem of rival claims, I don't think we need to go into here, except insofar as it occurs in the outline. This is, I think, summarizes so much of the what otherwise seems like detail. You can collect it all under these two categories, personalities and rival claims. I think it makes a bit more sense. On the basis of canon law, for example, Nicholas the First could claim in the West the ability to depose a Catholic king. It does threaten this in the case of the Frank Lothar if he doesn't take back the wife whom he had accused of adultery, but was able to sustain, or at least her representative was able to sustain the trial by ordeal, and consequently she was pronounced innocent of adultery. In any case, he threatens this, and he also threatens to depose one of the great Frankish archbishops, Hincmar, during these years. In 863, he writes to Hincmar concerning a controversy that was going on in Frankland, and these are his words. "This is a crime. Where is your well-known reverence for us? You have attacked and even deposed our brother and fellow bishop, who in proper and traditional custom was appealing to our authority. You have cast him into prison, a man who is old and has deserved reward for his labors, his services to his church and his land. We are astonished, we are horrified, that so dense a cloud should so suddenly have shut off the light within you," that is Hincmar, "that you have thus belittled the rights of this apostolic seat and broken the canons of the fathers. This disrespect we will not suffer. If you desire to remain within our communion, within 30 days of this receipt of this letter, you will either restore Rothard to his former honor, or if you think that you have acted justly, you will see that he starts at once for Rome, with you or with some person proper to plead your case before us. Should you disobey this order, we herewith decree and declare that your celibate is taken from you, and tell your fellow bishops who condemned Rothard that the same penalty awaits them if they also do not obey our command." Hincmar capitulates when Nicholas writes in this way to him, but he does it with a great deal of irony. "Indeed, I know that we as bishops are subject to the Bishop of Rome, but papal tradition has consistently held that bishops assembled in synod have authority to decide the matter of a province of the church." And this is what happened. This is how this Rothard was deposed from his official duty. "If it shall be your pleasure to restore Rothard, I will submit quietly to your will. Yet I should think that, wise and keen as you are, you would not fail to discern contempt and obstinacy shown by subjects to those placed over them." In other words, Hincmar, a bishop of Reims, an archbishop actually, having this kind of jurisdiction over other bishops in his territory, these bishops should be taught respect for him rather than to have this out of going to Rome, and Rome always furthering her own authority at the expense of the authority of lesser figures. This is the way Hincmar puts it anyway. We would think that you would not fail to discern contempt and obstinacy shown by subjects to those placed over them. I would travel to Rome if I could. Hincmar was old at this time, but for my sins I suffer much in the flesh. I will, however, so endeavor to live henceforth that I may not again receive from you such warnings and threats of excommunication, so often received by me of late, and so rare in papal history. This kind of an explicit attitude on the part of Nicholas, evidenced toward one of his Western colleagues in Franklin, is also evidenced when he writes to the Patriarch of Constantinople, Photius, when he describes the authority of the Bishop of Rome. The universal body of the faithful seeks its doctrine from the Holy Roman Church, head of all the churches. It calls to her for the integrity of the faith. In other words, Rome, the teaching of the Roman Church, represented by Nicholas, is specifically the canon by which faithfulness to the canons of Christendom is to be judged. From her direction, all the churches seek and follow justice and order in all the provisions and institutions ecclesiastical. These are preserved by her inviolate, according to the sanctions of the Holy Fathers, handed down by canon and by council. The point, then, is that here you have a man who sees the papacy as a very strong force, primarily, however, within the church, and as upholding moral law. And he gets this, as I've already indicated, from his understanding of what is in canon law. Now, when Ignatius, the Patriarch of Constantinople, is deposed, rather typically, by the emperor, this time it happened to be a rather weak emperor, Michael, who is often referred to in the history books, unfortunately, as Michael the Drunkard. I think Vesalius has, in a little article that he wrote in the Byzantine Monthly, has demonstrated that this is perhaps an unfortunate designation for Michael, because he really ought not to be characterized in that way. There is much more to him than that. In any case, if you read canon, you will find that this designation is just given offhand in the book. That is also quite unfortunate. In any case, this Michael deposed Ignatius. It was a changeover. Ignatius had represented the Iconoduo faction, the monastic faction, under Theodora. And when she died and was succeeded by Michael, another ruling faction took over, and as was quite traditional in the East by this time, this meant that you had a change in the patriarch. I indicated that way back in the first course as when we contrasted Ambrose to Chrysostom. The patriarchate becomes very much the pawn, except in unusual circumstances, of the imperial authority in the East. Well, that's what happened here. Only in this case, Nicholas refused to recognize the deposition of Ignatius by Michael. Michael immediately appointed as Ignatius' successor a very, very good man, a tremendous representative of ecclesiastical authority in the Eastern Church, this Photius. Even though this was true, even though there was really not too much to quarrel with in terms of the appointment of Michael, this Photius, still Nicholas refuses to recognize this change. And you have this refusal on page 132 of Bettinson, 133 in the new edition, where Nicholas spells out his attitude, his understanding of papal authority, of Roman authority, also in the business of deposing a patriarch and of appointing another one. In other words, suggesting that the emperor in the East cannot do this kind of thing unless he has the unless he has authority to do it from the Roman see. Very important. You can read that on your own, however. 133, 134, and 135 in Battinson, the more recent edition. Now, we have to say a little bit about Photius, because what happens then, ultimately, is that this Photius succeeds Ignatius, and then the conflict builds up between Photius's understanding of his authority as Patriarch of Constantinople and the understanding of Nicholas of and his successors of their authority as bishops of Rome. Photius was a learned man, that's why I say he was a very good representative of the Eastern ecclesiastical tradition. He's known, I suppose, for his Bibliotheca more than for anything else, Muriel Biblion, a sort of a an encyclopedia of books. It's a digest of some 280 Christian or semi-Christian books that had been written before 858. This is one of the sources, very important sources, for much of the information that we have about early Christian writings. Beyond that information which we have in Eusebius, where the writings themselves are lost, we have Photius's summary of what many of these things contain. A new edition of this came out in 1959, at least the first volume of a new edition, which will, when completed, I suppose, replace the edition that has been used up to this point, the edition in Nîmes. He also wrote other important theological works for his time. He is one of those theologians that is often ignored, of course, when people think that Eastern theology ends with John of Damascus. Wrote a work analyzing or attempting to explain difficult passages in the Bible, a sort of does the Bible contradict itself kind of thing, in which he explains them and shows what they really mean. Then he wrote another work in which he attempted to delineate the differences between the Eastern and the Western branches of Christendom. And then finally, a very interesting and important work on the Holy Spirit, which, interestingly enough, plays a very important role in the controversy over the so-called filioque, the inclusion of this term in the Nicene Creed. In any case, when the Western Church refuses to recognize the authority of Photius as patriarch, he called a council in the East in 867, a council at Constantinople. Here he excommunicates Nicholas. So now you have a break that is rather complete, both excommunicating the other. But in this council, they say a number of things which are very important for understanding how the patriarch in Constantinople viewed the authority of the Roman bishop. Both of these terms are very important, that a pope is not above council. Very important to a man like Photius, because so often in the period before the middle of the 9th century, the emperor in the East had appealed to the Roman bishop whenever he wanted to depose the patriarch, and had usually received permission. This was the bishop, the way that the bishop of Rome continued in a sort of well, what would you say, a weak way to assert his authority over the patriarch by doing the will of the emperor in matters of this kind. And this council also suggests, an Eastern council in Constantinople suggests that the only kind of primacy that the Roman bishop has is a primacy of love. In fact, they reject the idea that the Roman bishop has a jurisdiction over the Patriarch of Constantinople. That is to say, that a man cannot become Patriarch of Constantinople unless this is first cleared with Rome, this kind of thing. But that the Eastern Church is willing to admit that the Roman bishop does have a primacy. It's called the primacy of love. And in the most recent negotiations between the Western Catholic and the Eastern Orthodox churches, this has continued to be the position of the Orthodox churches, autocephalous churches of Eastern Christendom. There is a very fine study of this particular problem by Spinka, I can't think of the title now, in which he attempts to point out and to show how the churches in the East are organized under the authority of the patriarch in Constantinople, but not as rigidly as they are organized in the West under the authority of the Bishop of Rome. Well, in effect, what Photius and this council in Constantinople was saying was simply that we agree to give the Bishop of Rome the kind of primacy that was given to the Bishop of Rome in the second and third century, say, but no more than that. We admit the kind of primacy that she has because she is the inheritor of the prerogatives of Peter, but these prerogatives are not as many as Rome has since claimed. Then Photius, in his excommunication of Rome, not only claims that Rome has gone beyond these legitimate claims, but has claimed more and consequently has fallen into heresy, but also suggests many other areas, especially in the area of ritual, where Rome has erred, and consequently, until she repents, the bishop must be excommunicated. Romans fast on Saturday, for example. Romans allow the Christians to eat cheese and drink milk during Lent, which is not proper. The Roman Church insists on a celibate clergy, which is not proper. The Roman Church restricts confirmation to the bishop, which is not proper, although this was done in many of the Eastern churches too. Rome promotes deacons directly to being bishops, or allows this to be done. It's very interesting that Photius himself was a layman prior to his elevation to the Patriarchate of Constantinople. The Western churches don't shave the heads of their clergy properly. Things of this sort. This council in 867 had many of these ritual differences, but you see, Photius and Cerularius in the 11th century are able to appeal to these kind of things because this is what was meaningful to the communicant, so to speak, of the Eastern churches. I can still, in my own ministry, remember a lady who wanted to join my church rather than a different Lutheran church because we knelt at our altar for communion and they didn't. That's what she had learned to do in Europe, and when she came over here, this is the kind of church she wanted to join over here. It could just as well have been the other way, and either way, it isn't too awfully meaningful, except for the fact that these are the things that are impressive to the average communicant. Finally, the Western bishop is condemned for adding the word filioque to the creed. Now, this is very important. In the early church, it had been agreed that no one changes the Nicene Creed by adding a word meaning and the Son. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, filioque. Or, in terms of the present day, changing the word Catholic to Christian. You don't tamper with a creed on to which the whole church has agreed. And this had been done, this word had been added to the Nicene symbol in the West around this time, or a little bit earlier, at the time of Charlemagne. In fact, some have credited him specifically with adding this word, because, as you know, you had the controversy with semi-Arians or neo-Arians in Spain during the time of Charlemagne, both before and after, as far as that goes. And Charlemagne felt that adding the phrase "and the Son" to the creed would ensure that the Holy Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son, would ensure the equality of the Son with the Father. The East didn't accept it, didn't want to accept it, because they believed that this was based on a theology of subordinationism, and would in any case make the Father and the Son equal and the Spirit then inferior, which they did not believe. That had been condemned already earlier in the church in the so-called Macedonian heresy. So what you have here, although this was not understood at the time, the Western Church included filioque, and the Eastern Church refused to include it for precisely the same reason. This was, of course, not understood. Both accused the other of heresy. The East goes on to accuse the West not only of adding a word, to of tinkering with the creed, but also of having a false conception of the Trinity, and the West has since, of course, accused the Eastern Church of doing this also. This, however, I want to add here quickly, has been cleared up for many years already between the Eastern and the Western churches. It was cleared up in various gatherings that were held already in the 13th and then again in the 15th century. Sometimes you still read treatments of this where it is assumed that the basic difficulty between the Eastern and the Western communions is the problem of filioque. This is not true. They agreed on a common statement about this many years ago. And when this is discussed today, I suppose if there ever is a reunification, the popular notion will require some kind of a statement on filioque, but this is not, because there are two different traditions of theology in the Latin West and the Greek East. It's rather a matter of misunderstanding. I think as this was indicated at New Delhi the last time, where the bishops of the Eastern Church communed with the bishops of the Western Church, or the representatives of Western churches, and the symbol that was spoken there eliminated the filioque because it was not in the original document. But both could agree to eliminate it for the same reason, because they held a common doctrine of the Holy Trinity. So there you have one area where this rivalry between personalities and rival claims ends up in excommunication, mutual excommunication. With the death of Nicholas and the death of Photius, this was straightened out, and the churches once again commune. This is not one of those interminable excommunications that we are living with currently. Another example of this I was wondering who was passing around behind me so cautiously. Another evidence of this problem is the rivalry for control over certain ecclesiastical jurisdiction between these two churches. Leo III, as part of the iconoclastic controversy, had transferred the churches in southern Italy and Sicily from the ecclesiastical jurisdiction of the Bishop of Rome to the jurisdiction of the Patriarch of Constantinople. Now, southern Italy and Sicily, until the time when it is taken over by the Normans in Italy, and are in the Mediterranean, who were able to recapture at least part of the commercial activity of the Mediterranean for the West, for the Latin branch of for Western civilization as distinct from Byzantine civilization. These areas were controlled by the civil authority of Constantinople, by the emperor. In other words, Sicily and southern Italy were not controlled by the Franks, that or the Holy Roman Empire. This does not happen until much later with the reign of Frederick II. When the civil authority is taken away from the Normans. However, during this time, even though the political authority there had been that of the Eastern Emperor, the ecclesiastical authority had been that of the Bishop of Rome up until the time of Leo III in second quarter of the 8th century. Then it was transferred to the jurisdiction of the Patriarch of Constantinople. Needless to say, this did not sit very well with the bishops of Rome, and it's interesting that Nicholas, at one point in his correspondence with Photius, was willing to agree to everything that Photius wanted, if only Photius would allow that these areas be returned to the jurisdiction of the See of Rome. This shows how important this particular problem was for the Roman See. Secondly, there were two areas where missionary work was being carried on. Moravia, which is part of Czechoslovakia today, and then also Bulgaria, one of the Balkan countries. And there was a great deal of rivalry between the church in Constantinople and the church in Rome for jurisdiction over these areas. In Moravia, as you recall, the first individuals to missionize this area were St. Cyril and Methodius, both Slavs sent from Constantinople. Cyril was the librarian of the ecclesiastical library in Constantinople under Photius. These two individuals were sent to this area of Moravia to Christianize it. But they found such great difficulty with the Frankish authority in this area that they found it necessary to work out some kind of modus vivendi with the Western authority. They made a trip to Rome to visit Nicholas, who was unwilling that Moravia should become part of the jurisdiction of the church in Constantinople. Finally, it was agreed that while the church should be Slavic, autocephalous. It should have the kind of rights within itself that the various national churches had in Eastern Christendom, it should still pay a certain honor and respect to the Bishop of Rome. In fact, in order to get this agreement, Nicholas made the churches in Moravia agree that there were only three languages represented on the cross of our Lord: Latin, Greek, and Hebrew, and no Slavic, and therefore the liturgy should not be said in Slavic. The readings from the scripture might be read in Slavic, Nicholas said, but only after they have first been read in either Latin, Greek, or Hebrew. I'm sure the difference would have been meaningless to the church in Moravia. This indicates one of the big differences, however, between the two churches. In the East, churches in various areas were allowed to have the liturgy and the scripture in their own language. In the West, the ecclesiastical language was primarily Latin, and the local language was allowed only as part of the family piety of the members of the church. In any case, though there was a great deal of rivalry in Moravia in the 9th century, it finally falls into the category of Western jurisdiction. In Bulgaria, the situation works precisely the opposite. The first missionaries are sent out from the west, from Frankland, but ultimately Moravia falls under the jurisdiction of the See of Constantinople. Boris, for example, in 864 is baptized in the Orthodox tradition. But there is so much difficulty in Bulgaria. This is the area of the Bulgars, an eastern tribe somewhat related to the Slavs. Precisely how is a difficult question. That they agreed to share the jurisdiction, but this only results in constant conflict between the Latin and the Greek traditions in Bulgaria. So once again, rivalry, not so much of personality here as of traditions in a mission area, encourage the animosity that accumulates in the course of many years between these two great representatives of Christendom, the representative in Rome and the representative in Constantinople. This finally comes then to its high point in 1054, when you once again have a mutual excommunication. Cerularius, the bishop of Constantinople, excommunicating Leo the Ninth, one of the immediate predecessors and close friends of Gregory the Seventh, and Gregory the Seventh, or Leo the Ninth, sending Humbert to Constantinople to lay the bull of excommunication on the altar of Hagia Sophia. This, you can read the details of this in your textbook. This schism, however, has not as yet been healed. This is the important one. That's why I think the date 1054 at least deserves caps in a subheading. It's one of those dates that is still very important because it is still very meaningful today. It is the date from which any attempts at reunification between these two churches must at least begin. Cerularius was a very strong patriarch, much in the tradition of Photius and Leo the Ninth was a canonist, very much in the tradition of Nicholas the First. So once again, you have this clash of claims and personality. Only from 1054, the problem has not been resolved. Cerularius was very, very clearly attempting some very important things in the East in the 11th century. He was attempting, first of all, to free the office of the Patriarchate from any imperial domination or interference. He hoped this could be done. You'd have to read the history of the Eastern Empire during these years to see why Cerularius could hope that just possibly he could bring this about. There was a great deal of conflict between various noble families for control of the imperial office, and by playing off one against the other, Cerularius hoped to bring this about. But this was coupled to the other problem. Every time there was a strong patriarch, the Eastern emperor would appeal, would depose him, and then would appeal to the Western bishop for authentication and would always get it. You see, in order, this was, as I said, Rome's way of asserting her authority over the patriarch. This is quite unfortunate, but Serres couldn't actually hope to free the patriarch from interference by the imperial office, unless he could also free the Eastern Patriarchate from any interference from Rome. And therefore, he wrote a number of letters to Leo IX. You have a number of councils meeting during this period. The material on this question is, again, in Bettinson, on pages 135 through 136. I see I have my pages right this time. Which shows the just exactly what Cerularius was claiming, and it very clearly is in contradiction to the claims of a Nicholas or a Leo IX in the West. Leo IX, as you know, as I've already indicated, was one of those bishops, 1054, just prior to the pontificate of Gregory VII. This schism has, as I said, not been healed, but there have been many efforts at reunifying the churches. I would like to just say a few words about this and then summarize. Efforts at unification begin, efforts toward reunification begin almost immediately after 1054, but in 1095, the Crusades begin. These begin as an effort to not only bring the eastern part of the empire out from under the jurisdiction of Islam, but also to bring about a unification between the two great representatives of Christendom. But as you know from your study of the Crusades, which we're not going to repeat here, it didn't work out that way. You had various representatives of the Western nobility who established their own Latin kingdoms in Palestine and gave no obedience at all, finally, to the patriarch at Constantinople, nor, as far as that goes, to the emperor in Constantinople. This is, of course, before the fall of Constantinople to the Mohammedans, or to the Turks in the 15th century. So that while the Crusades begin as an effort toward reunification, they end as one of those final wedges in the division. Read the history of the Crusades. I think this will become very clear. The animosities were increased in the East as a result of this Western occupation, referred to it. Then, in the 13th century, the schism is temporarily healed. That should come in between A and B. At the council at Lyon, here again, the Eastern representative of the Eastern Church was very serious in an effort to reunite with the Western Church in the hope of getting further Western aid to throw the Muslim out of Byzantine, away from Byzantine territory. Here you have then an agreement to a definition of faith on such questions as the authority of the Roman bishop, and especially the question of the filioque that has been generally agreed to since. It is only on the question of the authority of the Bishop of Rome where there has been a complete disagreement. And similarly then at the Council of Basel, Florence, the council originally meets in Basel in Switzerland. This is part of the conciliar movement, which we'll be talking about in the next week. But then it's transferred to Florence because the representatives of Eastern Christendom are not willing to meet with the conciliarists. They see no authority there. If there's going to be any reunification, it will have to be with the only authority they are willing to recognize. and that is the authority of the Bishop of Rome. And this had a great deal to do with the scotching of the conciliar movement within the Catholic Church in the West. This was around 1447, and once again, the representatives of the two churches find it most easy to agree on the question of filioque. This was no problem, except in matters of terminology. But the basic problem that engaged them was the authority of the Roman See. Just what does primacy entail? And of course, this is still the question that is facing us today. And any efforts, as I've already indicated, that the Bishop of Rome makes in an effort to reunite the churches will have to at least begin with this, what I consider to be the basic question. Perhaps this is also the basic question in any talks about reunification with modern Protestantism. Just what authority does the Roman bishop have jurisdictionally in the church as a result of the commonly agreed statement that he is prime? No question about that. But the Eastern Church thinks of primacy as a primacy of love rather than a primacy of jurisdiction. The other problem, of course, as I think is indicated by the Council of Basil Florence in the 15th century, is that any efforts to reunite the churches by dealing with the Bishop of Constantinople today, just as then, is relatively fruitless unless you get agreement from the Patriarch in Moscow, which was the great problem in the 15th century. Moscow was just beginning to emerge then as a great center in Christendom, and it, of course, is even more true today. When the Bishop of Rome deals with Athenagoras and the various representatives of the Eastern Church in Jordan and in Palestine, he is dealing by and large with subsidized clergymen, clergymen who are subsidized either from the West or from some other area of the church. They are not, they don't represent the kind of authority that they, that Constantinople, for example, represented even in the 15th century. The basic problem is to get some kind of an agreement today with the Patriarch in Constantinople. Whether this will ultimately come about, only the Lord knows, of course, but I think we can all hope and pray for this. Now, this, I think, does help you to see, at least I hope so, one of the limits of Christian society. Remember, this is what I said I wanted to talk about. The conflict between East and West is important in itself, very important in itself. But it is also important to see where Rome's authority, or where the limit, where Rome's authority ended, where the limits of this Christian society were. So that when we talk about the division in the church in the 16th century, we are talking about a division within this Christian society that is limited, that has a boundary between East and West. Now, next time, I would like to talk about the various circles of heresy in the Middle Ages. Some of you have asked about this, whether you had heretics within the parish system as I described it. The answer is, of course, as far as we can tell, generally no. Heresy arises in the towns, and then you have heretical parishes, whole parishes that are heretical, circles of heresy, centers of heresy in the Middle Ages, and that's what I would like to talk about tomorrow to get the other demarcation of this Christian society. Okay.